don't find disparity moving from, say, the Apostle Paul to James. They're both talking about the same things. They're both dealing with the same issues. They're both bringing things to our attention. And right here, I wanted to go back and just remind us of our goal. This is the goal of all Christian life, is to be conformed to the image of His Son. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. If you're His, this is the purpose that you're called to. And that's what makes things work together for the good. Because those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. It's with this purpose in mind that all things work together for the good. Doesn't mean that all things are good in and of themselves. And sometimes we've goofed that up theologically and tried to make ourselves then think, well, gee, everything that happens in life when considered by itself is good. And that's simply not true. If that were true, we'd have no category for sin. We'd have no category for disobedience. Some things are really wrong. And yet in the Christian life, because of God's purpose, because of what He has predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son, so that He might be the firstborn among many brothers, then with this, we understand that all things work together for the good. But this completely agrees with James 1. Let me remind you of a few verses there. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love Him. What is this great crown of life? But to share the glory of Christ Himself in His image. Or in chapter 1 and verse 18, this reminder, which is really, in saying in different words, almost the identical thing you have here on the screen. Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Those who take on the appearance of what it'll be like after the resurrection. That we begin to live in some aspect of resurrection life even now. God doesn't simply save people in order to have us remain simply Christians. He states His goal for us here, and that goal is to predestine. Now, what this word gets a lot of people all messed up. And if your panties are in a wad, well, just untwist them. Because the word's there, it's used in the Bible, and it's used six times. A number of years ago, I wrote a blog about this, and a pastor wrote me back, and he said, why would you teach such an unbiblical doctrine? And so I wrote him back, and I said, well, here's the six passages where the word predestination occurs. Would you mind telling me what your doctrine of predestination is? And he wrote me back and said, oh, yeah, problem. It's there. Now I got to wrestle with it. But unfortunately, sometimes this is referred to as some sort of a man-made doctrine. And in and of itself, it isn't. Scripture talks about it. But what does it mean? What are we going to deal with when we deal with these truths? Predestined. The word is a compound word, right? You can see that. Pre and destined. And pre simply means before. And destined, determine its end or final state. It's destiny. It's to determine the destiny of something beforehand. And that's what He does with us as He calls us into salvation. The believer's destiny is to fully possess the image, the character, the holy nature of Christ our Lord. That's our destiny. That's your goal and that's my goal. And according to Paul and according to James, that's got to be the number one goal, the singular supreme goal in all of our lives. That's what drives us. We're about this business. And so it's with this sense of destiny that we approach all of life, and especially the Christian life. We don't just go through life that, gee, I got saved and now God can help me accomplish my agenda. It's God saved me so that I might enter into His agenda. So that I might be a part of what He has. And what else has to be brought into this is that God, the goal isn't just dropped on us any more than that the promised land was just dropped on the Israelites. When they finally crossed the Jordan and came up to Jericho, God didn't just make sure that the gates were wide open and they could just go in and do whatever they wanted to do. There was a battle that ensued. And that's going to be true for every one of us in the Christian life. Our goal is to subdue the sin and self that's in us. His promises will succeed in that. But we have to be about the business. You don't just drift along. You engage. And this is what we do. We pick up the Christian life and say, I'm after this goal that God has for me. We attack every place where sin and self currently have control and bring every one of those aspects of our lives under the rulership, the kingship, the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's the overall goal. So that takes us back then to where we were at the beginning of this entire thing. James lays out this plan for us and his arrangement through this short letter in a wonderfully simple format. And the first thing that we need to remind ourselves of is that we have to have the same mind for ourselves that God has, the same goal for our life that God has. Your goal is not to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. Your goal is not to have a nice family, not to have a better job. Those aren't goals in God's eyes. Those are nice things. They're lovely in and of themselves, but they aren't the goal He's after because you can't take any of that with you to glory. The goal that He's after is conformity to the image of His Son. And so I've got to be of the same mind He is. And if you stop right now and think about what the goal is for your life, for you, given your circumstances today, your goal for your life might be to make it through tomorrow. And I'm going to ask you to shoot higher. It may be just to try and straighten out the mess you're in with your spouse. Or make it through the trouble that you're having with your kids. Shoot higher. It may be getting through this recession. Shoot higher. Be after God's goal for your life to be conformed fully to the image of His Son and let that govern your thoughts, your efforts, your attention. Prize that above everything because He prizes it above everything. The second thing is, if we need to come to the same mind for ourselves that God has for us, then we also need to know that this will affect every detail of who and what we are. This is what we're in chapters 3 and 4. This is the governing of the tongue. And the tongue doesn't operate independent of everything else. I mean, it doesn't just flap on its own. Right? Although sometimes it seems like that, doesn't it? It just kind of, hey, I wasn't expecting that. Well, yeah, you were. Because the tongue only, we've got a computer here. There's a great old computer saying, anybody who's been in data for a long time for IT on any level, always learned initially, garbage in, garbage out. Now this computer is brilliant. However, it only does what I tell it to do. And if it makes a mistake, it makes a mistake because I told it to make a mistake. And if our tongues sin, that is because our hearts had sinned first. That's what James is after. That's where he wants to bring us around to. We're going to look at that in just a second. And then, of course, the third aspect of this, the final destiny, is to fuel us. It's to be our impetus, to keep us on the, to keep us engaged in the struggle. The final goal is really worth obtaining. And that final goal, of course, again, is the image of Christ. That's what we're after. So, here we are. We're going to be digging in 5 through 12 to the most basic elements of ourselves. Couldn't think of a way of making that any plainer. That's just the reality of where we are. What are the most, let me ask you, what is it you say in your heart even though it may not pass your lips? That's what you're really speaking. And that's what needs to be dealt with. Simply super gluing your lips shut is not the answer. When I worked in the funeral home, we did that with corpses. We super glued their lips shut so that there would not be little, you know, fun things while they were in their viewing hours. But it isn't doing that that gets your talk in order any more than being in a coma stops you from sinning. Because the sin issue's in the heart. And that's where this all has to go. What do we say in our hearts that then makes it into our mouths? That's the question. And as we heard last week when Jesus was speaking in Matthew 12:34, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. We only say verbally what we've already said internally. I was at a conference a few weeks ago, and a person asked the question of the panel, what precisely was Adam's first sin? And in essence, the question is a moot one. Because the problem isn't what's the first sin, the problem is what is sinfulness? Because it was sinfulness in the heart that produced the action outwardly. But if all you're thinking about is the action, you're not going to get to the real heart of the issue at all. And truly, it is our heart that is at issue here. Sometimes we even stifle the verbal, but the truth is we've still said it. And this really needs to get into our hearts and minds. Let me give you a good example of that. If you've got your Bible, and you should have your Bible, and if you're spiritual, you've got an ESV. The extra special version, as we call it. Luke chapter 7. You're familiar with the passage. I know this is one that is familiar to all of us. I want to pick up in verse 36 and let Jesus drive the point home that we need to be wrestling with that's underneath all of this that we're going to spend our time on. Verse 36, one of the Pharisees asked him, that's Jesus, to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner. This is a woman with a reputation for not being a godly person. More than likely a prostitute. It doesn't exactly say that, but we have that indication. A woman who was a sinner, and when she learned that he, Jesus, was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, he didn't say this out loud, but Jesus treats it as though he did say it out loud. This is what's important. It is as though it's been said out loud if it's already been uttered in your heart, beloved. This is the problem. We haven't dealt with the sin simply because we have failed to speak it outwardly. Yes, we've prevented certain damage. That's good. It's better to not say it than say it and hurt somebody else, but the issue is even deeper, and that's what he's after. And so Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. That's where we are, and that's what makes this fun. Well, back to James chapter 3. And I want you to hear James as we work through this passage, not as somebody who's standing up pointing an accusing finger at everybody. I want you to hear him in a similar mode to Jesus, being the great physician dealing with our souls and saying, you know, I didn't come here with a hammer to bash you over the head, but I came here with truth, and let's talk about that. When James is a better doctor than mine, I told you a little while ago, I went to see mine, and after I went through my initial test, he said, well, you look good on paper. Well, that was nice, but he was indicating something was wrong. But when something really was wrong, what he did was he sat down and he said, hey, we've got this medical issue to look at together. How are we going to approach that? And that's the way we deal with one another, with sin. Hey, brother, sister, there's an issue here. How can we work together to manage that, to deal with that, to help that? But instead, it's a lot more fun just to send them a letter and tell them what a sinner they are, isn't it? Or maybe face off with them, but that's not James's approach at all. What he does do in this passage is he starts to deal with seven things about the tongue that he wants us to know. Let's go back to verse 5, where we had the beginning of it read for us today. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. He's using the word boast there the way we would use the term. This week we were at Wheaton College for the fire conference, and in the brochure they said the Wheaton campus boasts of the Billy Graham Museum and the Barrows Auditorium. It isn't that they're saying we're proud about that. We're saying that just is part and parcel to who we are. And what he's saying here is that the tongue boasts great things in that it has massive effect. The idea isn't that it's prideful here, but simply that it has a large effect. And then he expands on that. You see, how great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. The size of the fire isn't determined by the size of the match. If that were true, we'd never have any big fires. They're all started with small matches, but that's his point about the tongue. And then his first thing that he wants to tell us about the tongue is that the tongue itself is a fire, verse 6. And secondly, it is a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life. It ignites everything. And is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil. And it is full of deadly poison. That's a pretty impressive list. It's pretty impactful for us. It tells us we've got something here to really be dealing with. This is dangerous right here. Because it's comprised of all of these and it impacts all of these. And those are massive things for us to consider. Let's look back. He actually divides these into three, a set of three. And the first thing that he tells us is that the tongue is a fire. As I just said, the size of the match doesn't determine the size of the fire. It's the nature of fire itself that's the problem. And this is what he's saying. Our words set big blazes on fire, sometimes in men's souls. And that has to be considered. Everything that we say carries with it the possibility of ignition. At my house, we still have a propane hot water heater. And inside that hot water heater is a little tiny pilot flame, which is wonderful if it is contained and in its proper place. But if it gets out of its place, it will destroy the house in a heartbeat. And he's calling us to recognize the amount of power and danger that is resident in this little tiny portion of our being, the tongue. And it is a fire. It needs to be guarded. It needs to be watched over. It needs to be kept in its place. It can be useful or it can be absolutely destructive. So his first analogy is that it's a fire. The second terminology that he uses is that it is a world of unrighteousness. The word world there in the Greek is the word cosmos, cosmon, which we get cosmos from. And it means it's a complete ordered arrangement. And the implications in James's words there are that it's complicated and ordered and expansive. This is not small. This deals with every aspect of who and what we are. As we heard last week, you put a bit in a horse's mouth and you turn the whole body. You use a rudder on a giant ship, even though it's driven by the most fierce winds, and that small rudder steers it where it's going to go. And the truth is, what we say in our hearts steers the entire course of our lives, whether we ever utter it verbally or not. What are we saying in our hearts? And it's a whole cosmos. It's expansive and complex. This dealing with the tongue is not a simple thing. It is a profound thing. We can't just say, oh, it's only words. We're going to see why in great importance in just a few minutes. And then thirdly, the tongue is a restless evil. It never rests content. It just must express itself, mustn't it? It has to express itself. And so careful consideration of how and what we say, the truth is that's almost never the case. We just kind of blurt stuff out. Spontaneous reaction and outburst are the most normal ways that we speak because we don't think about it. And He's calling us to think about it. Somehow, even by severe silence, we feel compelled to communicate, especially our displeasure or our anger or our opinions. We just have to. And that's what He's saying. It's restless. And not only is it restless, it's a restless evil. Everything in there, I've just got to get out. Somebody's got to hear it. I've got to be heard. And that's exactly where the danger is. That's where this becomes such a difficult thing. Three things the tongue is. It's a fire. It's a world, a cosmos of unrighteousness. And it is a restless evil. And then, three things that the tongue does. First is, it stains the whole. It stains the whole. I know, it's just words. That's a human deflection for taking full responsibility for what we say. And James says, you know, you have to be aware of this. When you speak those things, you never can take them back, and they will stain the whole being. They're indicative of who and what you are. The character of the person, the real inner thought life is revealed here like nowhere else. And that can be on two ends of the scale, from a frigid, punishing silence to slander and verbal bullying. Boasting about oneself to tearing others down. It stains the whole being. The second thing is that it ignites every aspect of our lives. When a house catches on fire, it doesn't just burn in the fireplace. It doesn't just burn in the places we'd like it. Once it starts, it will consume everywhere it can. It will spread rapidly. And the tongue is like that. It spreads and it will absolutely consume and destroy whatever it has lit on fire. Think back to the number of times, for myself, the things that have grieved me most, say even in my marriage with Skye, are the things that I have said in unguarded moments, or the things said in anger, or the things said in passion that should have never passed my lips. And how important this is for us. Not important simply for the damage it does. That certainly is part and parcel of it. But as we're going to see, how disconsonant it is with our call when we get to that. And lastly, the tongue is poison. That little bit gets in and infects the whole. It circulates, it spreads, it goes out, and ultimately it kills. It paralyzes, it destroys. It seeps into the hearts and minds of others, poisoning their thoughts of God and other people. It's no wonder that Proverbs says that gossip enters into a man's soul like a tasty morsel. But then once it's inside, it defiles. Can you think back to things you may have said about other people that has defiled that person to the person you were speaking to? How easily we are reckless with other people's reputations. How easily we will pass on negative things about them for no apparent good. Oh, sometimes it's under the guise of, I want to pray for them. More often than not, it's because we just can't seem to contain it. I got to tell somebody. And we let that get out. James, again, isn't yelling at us. He's painting the full gravity of the picture. He just wants us to grasp the severity, the importance, the bigness of all that's being communicated to us in this passage. But this, of course, is the crux of the matter for us in 3:9. This is kind of the centerpiece of how he's describing this entire issue. With it, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. And it is as disparate as heaven and hell. It's two different kingdoms. Matter of fact, how he's going to build his argument here is just fascinating to me. I've wrestled over these verses for years, trying to get at it, because my excuse was, when I read this, well, read it with me. Verse 10, from the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. His point is, this is unnatural given who we are in Christ. It's unnatural for a spring to give both salt and fresh water. It's unnatural for a fig tree to grow grapes. It's unnatural for us to gather any kind of grape from a fig vine or a grapevine producing figs. It doesn't work that way. A salt pond, you can't go to the Dead Sea and draw out a cup of fresh water. And you say, well, of course, what he's doing, he's speaking in hyperbole there. He's saying, oh, that can't possibly be the way it is with us. But he's saying that's the way it should be with us. No, it's not yet, but we need to get there. That's part of the battle. That's part of the fight we're engaged in, is to bring that around. The tongue that blesses God and also engages in cursing people made in His image, indulging in harshness and constant criticism and slander and backbiting and lying and grumbling and complaining and boasting, doing harm to others, is an oxymoron. It's unnatural. Something's not right. He sees these two things as antithetical as heaven and hell. Given who and what we are in Christ, the state of affairs that he's describing here, which I would say more often than not is describing the average Christian, it certainly has been descriptive of me in a great way. But the given who and what we are in Christ, this state of affairs is unnatural and it's self-contradictory. I'll go a step further. I'll use the term, it's mythical. It's like the jackalope. It doesn't exist. It looks like it exists. The North American jackalope is a legend, but it's mythical. No antelope ever mated with a jackrabbit and produced a jackalope. But you can find these pictures all over the web. Matter of fact, you can buy a stuffed one if you want. They'll send it to your house. But it's mythical. As a matter of fact, coming right back to where he started in chapter 1, it is the very essence of double-mindedness. It is trying to face two different directions at the same time. It is a tongue that says, I'm going to serve the world and the lust and the flesh while I supposedly have a heart that's going to seek conformity to the image of Christ. And he says that's unnatural. Unnatural given who we are in Christ. Unnatural given this new nature that's in us, given the fact that we're born again and that the Spirit indwells us. Now, that brings us to two main things that we want to take away from the passage, and then I want to expand on the one aspect of that for just a minute. And the first thing I think James wants us to take away is that this is what we're up against. This is a big battle. This is a massive deal. This will affect the way you think and the way you respond, the way you interact with every other human being in every context. This is massive. This is really gigantic. And he wants us to get a good, solid picture of what a big issue this is, so we don't just toss it off and say, oh, well, you know, yeah, I'll deal with the big sins in my life, but this thing, you know, well, that's just the way I am. I'm very honest. I just like to speak my mind in the interest of honesty and decimating you at the same time, tearing your flesh from your bones and spitting it out a little later. It's not honesty. What is the call that we're given by Jesus is to speak the truth in love. Have I taken the truth and made sure that it's expressed lovingly? Or have I just said, let me have truth? Or have I just said, let me have love? I've got to have both. Got to have the marriage. Got to put this together in its right place. So the first thing is that this is a big battle. It's not a simple or easy matter we're talking about. It's the most basic aspect of human life, of how we communicate. And we communicate by our body language. We communicate by our words. We communicate by the sound of our words. One of the things that we talk about often as elders is how much Ken Beaton, for instance, hates email. With just cause. Because what happens is often in email, you can't tell the tone of a person's voice. I mean, you've got the native words in front of you, but you're sometimes very stuck as to how they were saying it. And that's vitally important. Was this being said sarcastically? Was it being said affirmingly? How is it being said? And those are things that we have to take pains to say, do I make sure that when I communicate in a way that gets all of that across, or do I say things in a way unthinking and not caring how that's actually understood or taken by the other? But the bigger aspect, not only is have we got this in its major dimensions, how this impacts the entire way that we deal with our kids and kids, how you talk to your parents and husbands, how you talk to your wives, how you communicate to your husbands, employees, how you do this at work. If you're an employer, how you talk to your employees. If you're an employee, how you address your superiors. If you're a student, how you interact with your teachers. If you're a teacher, how you interact with your students. There's no avenue of life where we don't communicate on your Facebook page. How do you communicate? And that's what he's calling us to look at. So first, it's massive. This just spreads out. But secondly, and as we work through this, we'll see in just a second, the topic is so important because of who Christ is and then who we are in Him. Turn back. John 1. Gospel of John, chapter 1. Now remember whose image it is that we have been born again that we might be conformed to is Christ, is it not? And who is this Christ? The Word became flesh. The Word. He is God's communication. That's whose image we're being conformed to, the one who speaks for God. Can I tell you a time when this really got somebody in trouble? I don't have it in my notes. It's when Moses is in the wilderness, and it's the second time the people have grumbled because they don't have water. And the first time, Moses was supposed to smite the rock, and water came out of it and watered the people. But the second time was a proving point. The second time they grumbled that they didn't have water, and this had just come off the heels of some really difficult things. Moses' sister, Miriam, had just died. He had been through a series of really difficult trials with the children of Israel. He was getting older. He's nearly 120, nearly ready to pass off the scene at this point. Things have been going for a time, and the people grumble about not having water again. And this time, God says to Moses, I want you to go and speak to the rock, and it'll bring water out. And Moses won't, because he's ticked off. He's angry. And he gets up on the rock and he says, listen to me, you rebels. Shall we bring water out of this rock for you? Who's we? Like Moses has any power to get water out of a rock. All of a sudden he's classifying himself with God. We're going to do this. Me and Aaron and God. God's going to help us out. But, you know, it's me and Aaron here. And then he smites the rock. And he displays his anger, and what he does is he characterizes God as being angry with the people, and God says, brakes on. You have just misrepresented me to this people. I was not angry with them. And why did you portray me as angry with them? For this, you will not be allowed to enter the promised land, because you did not sanctify me, set me apart from yourself, and set me apart as holy in front of the people. How often have we told people how angry God is with them? Have we imported our emotion into what God's supposed to be saying? Have we miscast Him? Have we misrepresented Him? It can happen. It can happen. John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. And without Him was not anything made that was made. And in Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Verse 9. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of man, nor of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. That is the image we're being conformed to. We're being conformed to the image of the Son, who is the Word of God. God expressed, God communicating to the world. So we were made to bless God and not curse people. See what we're driving toward? Since Jesus Christ is the Word of God, the highest expression and revelation of the Father, and since we are to be conformed to His image, we must take on being the echo of Christ's own voice in the world. We have to consider what it means to speak into every context of life as Christ's image bearers. In contradistinction to the way that James has painted the tongue, now carry this over into the context of who Christ is as the Word of God. James tells us that our tongues are a fire. John 7:38 says, whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Is that what we are to the people around us? Do we bring them the rivers of living water of the gospel and the grace of Christ? The tongue, we're told, is a world of unrighteousness. But in Luke 4:36, we hear, "And they were all amazed and said to one another, 'What is this word?' They heard Jesus teaching and then casting out a devil. For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." He is decimating this world system and bringing in the kingdom of his Father. Not a world of unrighteousness, but a cosmos of glory and righteousness and truth. The tongue is a restless evil. But in John 14, Jesus tells his disciples that the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Why all that I've said to you? But he doesn't finish his thought there. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world do I give to you. So let not your hearts be troubled, and neither let them be afraid. That's how we speak into people's lives. The truth, as we deal in Christ. To the lost, we give them the gospel. And to the believer who's struggling, we give them the gospel. To our own hearts, we give us the gospel. We speak of Christ and of His greatness and His glory and His goodness in all our circumstances. The tongue stains, James says. But in John 15:3, when Jesus is in the upper room, he says to his disciples, "Already you are clean because of the word I've spoken to you." He's out to remove defilements, not heap them on. We're told that the tongue sets the whole course of life on fire. But in Hebrews 1, we're told that he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He has come to extinguish the fire. We're told that the tongue is hellish. But in John 3:13, we're told about Jesus that no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. He's come from heaven, not from hell. And he's come with words of life to transform, to bring reconciliation. Yes, he will judge in his day, but he's the judge, not us. He's the judge. We leave that to him. Our tongue is a deadly poison. But in John 6:663, Jesus says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. And the words that I've spoken to you, they are spirit and they are life." Why is it important then? Why is this such a key reality to who and what we are? Because this is the image we're being conformed to. And if we are to be His image, the echo of His Word in the world, then we need to take on that. And man, that's a high calling. This isn't about guilt. This is about glory. Stepping into the fullness of who He has made us to be and what He intends to do with our lives. Heavenly Father, we thank You for such high things. They can at times frighten us. There's so much here. Help us to hear Your voice even as we read Your Word and understand it. And come to the realization that You have such a high calling for us, such a high destiny, that we don't want to be fooling around with it or soiling it by being people who fly off the handle, but to speak truth to our generation in love. It doesn't mean that we soft soap one iota of the truth. We let the truth remain bare and what it is. But at the same time, we do it that we may reclaim men, warn men, admonish men, bring one another to the fullness of Christ, that the lost may hear the gospel, and that the believer might be built up in the most holy faith. May we become a people characterized by that in our generation. And maybe it'll mean we don't sign on the worldly bandwagon. We'll let the bandwagon burn. Oh, that we might speak Christ to this world. For He alone can save and reconcile. May we be like Paul, who said, I determine to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And may we minister that in our homes and in our closest relationships at all times. Lord, we plead these things that we might grow in that grace and image. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we move on in the passage, James is going to unpack for us several things that help us move in that direction. Today he kind of sets the case out for us. Then he moves on and says, here's some direct action we take. Anyone with a question or comment before we close out here? We've got a couple. This one was up first, and then we'll come over to Justin first.
On the point you made, I think, twice about how we're not in God's place to judge, judge people, or how Moses misrepresented God as angry. And then you tied that to us, how often do we make people know that God's angry with them? Mm-hmm. I just was looking for some clarity because I thought of John 16, that the Holy Spirit is here to convict the world and of judgment, you know, and so the Holy Spirit in us. And then I thought of crossing that with Peter in Acts chapter 8 with Simon and really judging him and even tells Simon about the iniquity in his heart. And how does that apply to us?
Yeah, it's great. One of the things that I wrestled through as I worked through this passage and many others of a similar portion and trying to understand, it's one thing for Jesus to say certain things, another thing for us. He is the judge. But even when he was confronting people with their sin, and we're certainly confronting people with the reality of sin is part and parcel of what we do. But we do it, if I might say, with a remedial end, not a punishing end. And when we understand that God is angry with the sinner every day, as Scripture tells us He is, we also understand that that is the same God who is calling men to Himself to be reconciled and does that through the voice of the preacher. So we don't want to absolutize God's anger as being one that utterly rejects, because at the same time that He's angry, He's pleading with men to be reconciled. The same way as every parent here knows what it is to be really angry with the little kid that you love the most, your whole heart and mind. And that's so we don't want to absolutize one of those above the other. If we picture a God who's only loving and pleading and has no just wrath that won't deal with sin, then we paint a false picture as well. We've got to deal with the whole of truth, but we've got to deal with it with the aim of seeing men reconciled to God in the process. And a good passage that came to mind, we didn't have time to unfold it here, is Jude, where we're told that when Michael the archangel disputed with the devil over the body of Moses, it says that he dared not bring railing accusation against him, but simply said, "The Lord rebuke you." If you unpack those words, the idea there is he didn't try to harm him by what he said. And that's the real key, I think, for this, is that however we're dealing with people's lives, we are not trying to harm them with our words, but we are trying to bring Christ into the midst through our words. And that's the difference. So it's going to be the motive of the heart in addressing the other individual, and what am I aiming at in their life? Am I aiming to help them get freed from their sin and brought to the saving knowledge of Christ? Or am I just wanting to hit him upside the head and make my point and drive it home? Christ deals remedially with people in that sense, unpacking their sin for them, but then also lifting his arms and saying, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." He doesn't do one to the exclusive excluding the other. He maintains that the full scope there. And I think that's what's important for us. Often we'll just yell at somebody else, or we'll just let them have it, and that's not going to work. It even doesn't work with our kids. I mean, sometimes you got to yell to wake them up, maybe, you know, catch their attention. But if all you do is yell at, Sarah and I had an agreement. She doesn't even remember this, I'm sure. But our agreement was, I would not yell at her in front of her friends or rebuke her in front of her friends. But she had to treat me with respect in front of her friends as well. Because the purpose of discipline is not to berate and to belittle and to harm with your words. The purpose of discipline is to correct and set on a better course. But if it's only punishment, we've crossed over into a different area. So we've got to be careful we aren't trying to bring punishment. We trying to bring punishment into the issue. Christ one day will punish all, and that's His job. James is going to deal with that later on, that we can't be judges of the law in that way, but we've got to let Him carry out sentence. Our job is slightly different. Does that help at all? Does that put that together? We've got one over here, and then we'll come back to Trish. Jake, where'd you go? Right up here. Oh, she's already got the mic.
I freely confess this is a major issue for me. I have a rapid-fire brain.
Join us.
I think outside the box so often, uh-huh. And it's been very hard for me to learn that I can't do that kind of thing with very many people. Mm. But one of the things that I have found is with the double standard we have on this. Mm. It's okay for me to say anything I want to, but you'd better not say anything back.
Yeah.
I've also found over the years that an honest apology usually gets ripped to shreds.
Mm-hmm.
But what people tend to do is say, oh, you have to forgive me. I'm only human.
Mm-hmm.
And that steams me. Mm-hmm. Since when are we only human?
Mm-hmm.
If we've got the Holy Spirit in us, we can't blame ourselves for being only human.
Mm-hmm.
We can say, oops, I let the human sneak out.
Mm-hmm.
But to claim we're only human is really very unforgivable.
Well, it's not unforgivable, but
well,
it's not
yeah.
an excuse.
It's not an excuse,
yeah.
That's what I mean.
Yeah, I don't forgive people because they're human. I forgive them because Christ has died.
Yes.
And that's how sin has been dealt with.
Yes.
And that's the fountain out of which I have to draw my own forgiveness, is that Christ has died for me and has made an atonement for sin. And I forgive out of the fact that Christ forgives. That's where that comes from. So,
I also find that the more people insist that they're speaking to you in love to correct something, the less love there really is.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, any time a sentence starts with, I love you, but, you know
yeah.
you're in trouble. Yeah. Pass that over to Trish. I remember a few years ago I had a person call me up and say, hey, we'd like to have you out for dinner, which I knew that's code for it. We want to talk to you about a problem. And so I know how that goes. And I got to have dinner with these folks, and the wife proceeded after dinner to unfold an entire diatribe about why it was ungodly for us to have Nancy Kellogg leading worship. A woman should never be doing that in the assembly. And she went on for about 45 minutes. And I finally just stopped, and when she was done with her case, and I reached across the table and I took her hand and I said, now, dear, if you really believe that women shouldn't be in leadership like that, then you shouldn't be rebuking an elder. Now, there was no need to get ugly, but we wanted to make... It was her husband who went, ha! He got you! That was fun. This guy needed a little help. Yeah, go ahead, Trish.
Just in response to what Justin said, I was thinking of Galatians 6:1, which perfectly says what you said in response, and that is, brethren, if any man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness,
yeah.
considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted.
That's what
and
we're
so
going
to have that attitude of Christ.
Absolutely.
When you have to do that kind of thing.
Excellent. That is so good. Our time is gone. Will you stand, please?